Happy Sabbath, church family. It is beautiful today, isn't it? Looks like we're starting to get some of our beautiful summer, or well, it should be spring, actually. We're getting some of our spring weather. Unlike some of our brothers and sisters in Colorado and Montana and other places where it's snowing and cold still. You know, I've been just really enjoying this experience of just walking through the Bible, starting in Genesis and studying the lives of God's great men and women of faith. I hope that during the week that all of you are taking the time to just read those two books, Genesis and Exodus, and just familiarizing yourself with the stories. It's interesting, as I've mentioned before, that these two books, of course, were written by Moses himself. And unlike his Egyptian brothers and sisters, he tells some things about his life that they would not have recorded. usually the pharaohs and the great rulers of Egypt, they only recorded the good things and their great accomplishments. And they didn't talk about the negative or the bad. But the good news is that Moses was a human. Just like you and I. Moses was a man standing in need of God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's grace, and God's mercy. And the story, as we have read it so far, we are discovering that God is a merciful God. God is a loving God. And I hope that as we study the life of Moses, you'll see in his story just a little bit of yourself, maybe. After all, we're human too, just like Moses. And we make mistakes. And we stray from God. And we come back to God. And God is loving and merciful and is kind to us. Have you ever experienced a homecoming? I think most all of us have at least one time in our life. In my life, it's been multiple times because I was sent off at a very young age to boarding school, and about every summer it was homecoming. I would come back and spend the summer with my parents, and I'd be off to boarding school again for another year. And so it was kind of a regular thing. And every time I came back home, I always found something had changed. Something was new. My parents had maybe bought some new furniture, or something had changed about my pets when I came home. Maybe one of them had passed away during the year, and it was often an experience with mixed feelings and mixed emotions. I think probably the one that left the greatest impact in my life was in around 1989. I had the opportunity to travel overseas to the Philippines and be a part of an evangelistic crusade. And then on my way home, I decided that I wanted to go through Korea. Now, I had been absent from that country. This was like my home country. I was raised in this place. Korea was in my mind, it was the place that I learned to walk, the place I learned to talk, the place that I made some of my best friends. It was a place where I learned the language and the culture and appreciated the culture there. And so coming back to Korea after 22 years was quite an experience. And I guess I have to be honest, I expected that there would be change, but I didn't realize how much change. And I remember flying into the airport there, Gimpo Airport in Seoul. And as I flew over the countryside, I could look down and I could remember certain landmarks. And then as we flew closer to the capital city there, my mind began to just sort of go crazy, because I wasn't able to identify the countryside. I could not see any of the old landmarks that I had seen as a young boy. And as we landed at the airport, I was just overwhelmed with how much change had taken place in that country. And then we got in the taxi. We went to the little compound where the missionaries used to live. And when we drove up to the compound, now when I was a child growing up in Korea, we had this big stone wall that surrounded our compound. It was kind of like a fortress. We used to call it Little America because, you know, we kind of lived in this little bubble, this little capsule. And we had this great stone wall. It was probably about 9 or 10 feet tall, big stones. And at the top, there was glass that was embedded in the cement, and there was barbed wire, and we had guards, you know, and all these things, you know, protecting our little America, you know, from the outside world. And I grew up in that little capsule. And as we drove up to this, to the compound after 22 years, there was no stone wall. There was no gate. There was no guard at the gate. And immediately I began to feel like an alien in this place that I knew so well. And as I walked around, I realized that the home that I had grown up in was no longer there. In its place was this huge building where they housed the printing presses that printed the magazines for the church there in Seoul. And I began to walk around the compound hoping that somewhere I would find something that I could look at and say, oh, I remember that place, or I remember this, or I remember that. And as I walked around, I found all the homes had been torn down, and they'd all been replaced with larger and bigger facilities, bigger buildings. And finally, tucked way back in the very back of this campus, of this compound, up on a little rise, was finally a building that I recognized. A little brick, little red brick schoolhouse. the schoolhouse that I had spent so many years going to. Every morning, I remember the teacher. We had one teacher for all 8 grades. And this teacher would get out there early in the morning. She had this big brass bell, and she would ring that bell. You know, and as I walked up the steps towards the school, I could just hear in my mind the bells ringing and the kids dashing and coming out of their homes and headed off to school. And as I got closer to this building, I was just wave after wave of nostalgia just swept over me. All the good memories, all the great memories of playing baseball out there in the playground, and some of the bad memories too. But it seems that often over time, when we come back to places like that, we only remember the good, and that's a good thing. And as I walked around this building, I was hoping I could break in or get in somehow or to just kind of reminisce, but it was all locked up. And as I walked around the building, I walked around towards the back, and I was sort of scuffing the dirt and just kind of thinking about the memories of how we would play hide-and-go-seek, you know, and we played baseball and all the wonderful things that kids do, and dodgeball and all those wonderful things. And as I walked around, my foot kind of kicked something up out of the dirt, and I looked at it, and there was a key, of all things, an old key that we used to use to open the front door. Now, the reason I recognized that key was because I remember that was one of the things you got to do if you were a good boy. You got to open the school every morning. You got to come early and help the teacher set things up and unlock the front door and all those good things. It wasn't something I always got to do because I wasn't always a good boy. But once in a while, I did. So I picked that key up, and I still have it to this day. I forgot to take it off my dresser this morning. An old key, an old metal key that we used to open the front door. As I said, most of us have experienced a homecoming of some kind. And not all homecomings are of a pleasant nature. I think a lot of it has to do with the reasons why you left home in the first place. Often homecomings are about good things, and sometimes they are painful experiences. And we often leave home for various reasons, maybe to pursue an education, maybe because home had become a difficult place to live. Maybe there's pain associated with being at home. Maybe there's even abuse situations or situations where you feel like there's too much control in your lives. And so often people leave at a young age because they're pursuing independence. They want to strike out on their own. They want to become this independent person. And moms and dads then experience, you know, the empty nest syndrome, and they whine and pine over their children, and they worry about them, and they pray for them, and they're always happy when the kids come home again. Moses was 40 years old when he ran from Egypt. He left on his own. He imposed exile. And now, after 40 years of wandering there in the desert place, eking out an existence there with his herds of sheep and goats out there in that vast desert, God called Moses to return home. Considering the reason why Moses left, I can't imagine that there were a lot of good thoughts going through his head as God gave him this call and said, Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I imagine the first thing that came into his head was, why do I want to go back to a place where I know I'm going to be killed? In fact, you'll discover in the reading of the scripture that that really was one of the responses that Moses had. It's a dangerous place for me. It's not safe. That's why I left in the first place. God, of course, assures him that he will protect him and be with him. And then after he probably got over the initial shock and surprise and the worry of going back to Egypt, I'm sure that waves of nostalgia began to sweep over him as he made his way, his journey, that long, winding journey through the desert towards Egypt. And as he crested that very last sand dune, and as he stood at the top of that sand dune, he looked out across the vast Nile Valley. I'm sure that in the distance he could see the sun glistening off of the Nile River. And as the sailboats made their way up and down the Nile River, delivering their goods to the various villages along the Nile, I'm sure that was a sight that he had seen many times as a young man growing up in Egypt. And below him, stretched out for hundreds of miles, were rows and rows of beautifully well-maintained gardens, delivering their crops of delicious fruits and wheat and corn to the people living there in the Nile Valley. Something that he himself had been probably involved in helping to engineer and design those great watering systems, those canals that watered the crops every year. And as he looked out across the expanse, he could see the people busily working in their fields and going from village to village on the footpaths and the roads that led from each village, like little ants walking around. And as he stood there and he took in this beautiful experience, and he began to remember his childhood being raised there near the Nile River by his godly mother and his godly father and his sister and his brother. I imagine a tear trickled down his cheek as he thought of how many years had gone by since he last saw them. Wave after wave of memories flooded into his mind. 40 years he had suppressed those memories. 40 years he had tried to escape the pain of being separated from his family and those he loved so dearly. And now before him was the great land of Egypt, rich in culture, deep in its history, so dedicated to its religion, and yet so distantly removed from the God that he had come to know. A land of sorcery, a land of heathen gods worshipped by the people living in that land. A land of immense wealth, a land of dark mysteries. Like all heathen cities, it was attractive and beautiful on the outside, but there was an insidious evil that slithered like a snake through the streets. This heathen land that did not know God, did not know God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had become an oppressor of God's people. The Israelites were now enslaved. They had once enjoyed the beauties of Egypt. They had once enjoyed the green, fertile fields. They had once enjoyed a good life living in Goshen, east of Egypt. But now they were living the hard life. They were eking out a living and being treated harshly by their taskmasters, their slave masters, the Egyptians. And the Bible tells us that God heard their cries and sent a deliverer. You see, 40 years earlier, Moses, this man of God, this man that God considered his friend, 40 years earlier, Moses had left that land in a hurry. He had left that land never to return again. He had left that land with a sword in his hand. He had killed someone, and now he was a man who was sought by those who wished to kill him. But here was Moses once again, returning. He had left dressed as an Egyptian with a sword in his hand, and now he was returning dressed as a shepherd with a rod, a shepherd's rod in his hand. His feet were made steady as he returned because he came in the name of the I Am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his forefathers, the God that was now going to deliver Israel. Moses had returned to Egypt to make good God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, if you read, you'll see that the account that is recorded in Genesis chapter 50, if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to that just briefly, and let's just review a little. Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the book of Genesis. Chapter 50, verse 24 says, "Then Joseph," you remember we talked about Joseph, an amazing young man who eventually became second in command in all of Egypt, a man that God was able to use to deliver his people from suffering, to deliver his people from starvation. But here it is in verse 24. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, 'God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place.' So Joseph died at the age of 110. You see, Joseph had seen that God would take his children. He was prophesying that God would come and take his children out of the land of Egypt and take them to the promised land. He was once again affirming in the minds of the Israelites. He was affirming the promise that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so now Moses, here was Moses, the one that was handpicked, the one that was selected by God to fulfill that promise. He has returned. He has returned and he has sent Moses to deliver his people. You know, isn't it beautiful that as we read these stories, we find out time and time again that one thing is for sure, God always keeps his promises. Isn't that true? How about in your life? Maybe you're living in a desert place in your life, or a place of uncertainty, maybe a place of pain and suffering, a place of hardship. Maybe you've lost your job, or maybe there's something that is that you're struggling with in your life, and you feel like you've struggled long enough. I want you to take heart in knowing that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses is a God that keeps his promises. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is there by your side, even in the pain and the difficulty of your life. He has promised, and he will. He will keep his promises. God had prepared here for Israel a secret weapon to deliver them from the clutches of the Egyptians. A secret weapon. Well, not necessarily a massive army with chariots, not some specially designed sword or armament, not some clever military general. God sent a man. Just a man. And in that man's hand was a staff. Now, This staff here, I just recently inherited it from my father. I've always wanted it. I'm probably the only kid in the family that it means anything to. I wasn't beaten by this. But this is a rattan cane. It's made out of rattan. Rattan is a vine that grows in the jungles. And it can be hundreds and hundreds of feet tall. It'll climb up trees and it'll go up very high. And they make furniture out of this. Rattan furniture is made out of this. Okay, this is an incredible stick. My dad had probably four or five different canes, and I have actually two or three. Somehow I've inherited hiking sticks and different things over the years, ones that I've made for myself. But this one has a history to it. This one has a special history. It has memories for me. This cane was used often as we went on long trips through the jungle. My dad would carry it along with him because this was it was something that he could sort of lean on, but it was also something that he used to protect himself from snakes. I always knew that if Dad had his stick, we were safe. And how do I know that? Because my dad had no problem using this on snakes. This stick has killed, I believe, two or three snakes. Cobras. Two cobras for sure. Okay? And my dad loves to tell those stories. See, my dad also grew up in the jungles of Indonesia as a young boy. And at a very young age, they had a lady who was sort of like a babysitter. And she would tell them horrifying stories about snakes. So my dad always was afraid of snakes. And he grew up with this fear of snakes. In fact, all of his adult life, he would dream dreams about snakes. Snakes and tigers. Because this lady would tell him these stories at a young age. So he always had these terrible nightmares. My mom would wake him up in the middle of the night because he'd be running in his sleep in the bed. Wake up, George, wake up, what's going on? And he'd wake up and he'd be all sweaty and go, oh, another snake story. Another dream about a snake. Another nightmare about a tiger. In fact, as my father grew old and was in bed recently in the retirement center, I would go visit him and sometimes, you know, when you spend a lot of time flat on your back and you're not feeling good and they're feeding you with medication, sometimes you hallucinate a little bit. And he insisted that there was a family of rattlesnakes in his room. So I would tell him, Dad, I'm going to go get your stick. We're going to make sure there's no rattlesnakes in your room. You know, and so we would joke about it. The next day, I'd say, Dad, did you get the rattlesnakes? He'd go, what rattlesnakes? And he goes, oh, that's right. I had a dream about them last night. And we would talk and joke about it. But this stick has incredible memories for me about my father and my life growing up in the jungles of Borneo. I know that Moses' staff, that shepherd's rod that he carried with him, there was a tremendous amount of symbolism in that for Moses. That rod may have been with him all of his 40 years there in the desert. And it showed the wear marks. It had a polish to it like this one does, where the oils from the hand had polished it. And I'm sure that he had carved his name in it. Maybe he had done other beautiful carvings on it. But that staff had tremendous meaning because it was not only a weapon to defend his sheep from snakes and other wild animals that came to prey on those sheep. But that staff was also something that he held as a possession, something that he valued. Because when you're tired, and this one isn't quite long enough, but when you're tired, it's very easy. And you'll see people over in some of the other countries where they will stand herding their flocks, or they'll stand by the side of their rice crops, protecting them from wild animals and birds. And they will lean on their staff like this, you know, one foot and then the other. And it becomes a way of resting when you're standing a long time. In fact, the Bible tells us that I think it was Joseph that said he leaned on his staff and worshiped God. The Bible talks about the staff. It talks about the rod. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The staff is what? Is in that passage of Scripture. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. They deliver from your enemies. So the staff and the shepherd's rod is a very powerful symbol. And for Moses, it was a symbol of who he was. This was his identity now. No longer did he carry a sword. He carried a staff. He was now a humble shepherd. And as he entered that great land of Egypt, he had that staff with him. Why? Because God had told him to take it with him. You remember the story when he was there in front of that fiery bush and he was having his conversation with God, and God was calling him to go and to free his children, and Moses was arguing with God, and God said, okay, I guess it's time. I got to show you who I am. I got to show you that there's power in my name. And he told Moses, Moses, what do you have in your hand? Moses said, I have a staff in my hand. He said, throw it down. Moses threw it down, and what happened? Became a snake. Moses began to run because he ran from snakes. Either if he had his staff, he killed them. But he didn't have a staff. His staff became a snake. So he ran. And God said, hey, wait a minute, Moses, don't run. Go pick up that snake by the tail. And when he did that, it became a staff again. So God sent Moses back to Egypt with a couple of things that I believe we all need in our lives. The first is, we need to know that we serve a God that is powerful. We need to know that the name of God is powerful. Not just in our Christian world, but in the world in general, the name of God, the I am God, the self-sufficient one, the one that is all-powerful, the one that saves his people, the I am God. We can go into any situation in our lives with the name of God on our lips in prayer, and there will be power in our lives. Moses had the name of God in Exodus the third chapter, verse 14, if you wanted to take a look at that. But the second thing that God sent Moses back into Egypt with was his covenant. He said, I want you and Aaron to go back to the children of Israel, to go back to the leaders of Israel, and tell them that I have sent you. The I am has sent you. The God of your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, I have sent you to deliver Israel from Egypt, from the Egyptians. I am a God who makes covenants and promises, and I keep those covenants and I keep those promises. And God instructed Moses that he was to use that staff and to use the staff as a symbol to show the children of Israel that there was power behind what he was saying. He would throw it on the ground, become a snake, and the people would run, and then he would pick it back up and become a staff. Can you imagine? That was his introduction to Egypt again. That's what the children of Israel saw, was that Moses was a man who believed in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that that God was a powerful God. The third thing that God sent Moses into Egypt with, and that God sends us into our everyday life with, is, first of all, let me review. First of all, the first thing he sends us is he identifies himself as the God of power, the I am God. He is secondly the God that keeps his covenants, keeps his promises with his people. And then thirdly, the staff. Now, I want to say something about the staff that's interesting. As I was studying, it kind of struck me. It's a simple either piece of wood or piece of rattan. It comes from a tree. And you would think, well, it really has very little significance. And yet, when God took that simple staff and put it in the hands of Moses, it became a symbol of power. A symbol of the power that God has. And with that simple staff, that simple shepherd's rod, God proceeded to show the children of Israel that he was a God of power. Because with that rod, that simple staff, Moses defeated Egyptian magicians. Now, Egypt was a land of mystery. Egypt was a land of sorcery. It was a land that steeped in sorcery and mysticism. And when we find a little later, we're going to be studying this later on, but we find that Moses, with that staff in his hand, was able to defeat the mystics, the mystery of Egypt, the magicians of Egypt. And he stripped Pharaoh of his power, his godly power. Now you say, well, how so? Now think about this carefully, because this really, really struck me. God could have used anything else as a symbol. He could have used anything else as a symbol. But he chose to use the symbol of a poisonous snake, which, by the way, the main poisonous snake that I know of, and I'm willing to stand corrected, in Egypt is the cobra. And what you'll find is, on the hieroglyphics in the tombs, and you'll find on the clothing that the pharaohs wore, they had there on their crown, or whatever you want to call the hat that they wore, there was a cobra. The cobra was a symbol of power. The cobra was a symbol of death also. And those of you that have lived in countries where there are cobras, you know that when you're bitten by a cobra, there's not much you can do. Unless you're close to Loma Linda Hospital, where Dr. Bush works, and he knows how to take care of cobra bites. But a cobra bite, usually in Borneo, when you've been bitten by a cobra, that means you'll be dead within hours, maybe even less. And so God chose to strip the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the one that was in control. He was the powerful one. He was the God of Egypt. And God took that very symbol, the symbol that the Pharaoh used as a sign of his power, and he stripped him of that by showing that Moses could take that very same thing and reverse it. When Moses threw the staff down, it became a cobra. When he picked it up, the cobra no longer had power. Moses did not have fear of the cobra any longer. And in one sweep, he defeated the Pharaoh. He stripped him of his godly power. He humiliated the gods of Egypt with a staff. He humiliated the gods of Egypt because one of the gods they worshiped was the cobra. And Moses showed when he threw that staff down, and we're going to study a little bit more, but he threw the staff down. The magicians of Egypt also threw their staffs down. They became snakes. But what did Moses' snake do? It swallowed up the snakes that the magicians had produced, showing that the God of Israel, the God of Moses, was a powerful God. And he destroyed and humiliated the God of Egypt. This staff, this simple shepherd's rod, was also the source of power when Moses left Egypt and he went out into the desert. This rod, this staff, this symbol of power, Moses used to part the Red Sea. He used it to bring water out of rocks. That staff took on a different meaning, a different power that it had before. It was now no longer the power of Moses to do things, to destroy evil, to do whatever, but it was the power of God destroying evil in the world around Moses. It's interesting that in the scriptures we find that David used a common sling and five stones to defeat evil. A common thing, a sling, something that children played with, something that shepherds used. And yet God took that very common thing and turned it into something of power to glorify His name. Elisha's staff brought about the healing, or rather actually the resurrection of a child that had died. Elisha took his staff and laid it on a child that had died, and that child rose from the dead. You see, what we call common, what we perceive as common, God takes that and makes it powerful in our lives. There's so many passages of Scripture I could bring to mind here. Job chapter 9, Lamentations chapter 3, Micah chapter 6, they talk about the staff, the rod, and the power of God. So often we see prayer as just something that we just sort of do out of habit or something very common. But remember that God takes things that we perceive as common and He turns them into powerful symbols of who He is and what He will do for His people. Finally, we look at another example in the Bible. Jesus, in the last few hours of His life, carried on His back a piece of wood. Just a common piece of wood. Taken from some tree, and He carried that on His back, and He climbed up a hill, and He was crucified. He was nailed to that piece of wood, that piece of tree, there on that hillside. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, let's read this together. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. I'll give you just a moment to look at that. Colossians 2:15 says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Something very common, just a piece of wood, that a piece taken from a tree. God took that simple, common, everyday thing that criminals were crucified on. He took that and turned it into a symbol of power. Power for salvation. If you want to read, let's read on a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 15, beginning with verse 15. Now we'll pick up in 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to its religious festivals, a new moon, celebrations, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The power in your life is in Christ Jesus. You can tap into that power. That simple piece of wood that Jesus was nailed to becomes a powerful symbol for all Christians for all time. We should never treat prayer as a common thing. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name. He also said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to you. All authority on heaven and earth is given to you. The God that called Moses is still calling common people like you and I to serve. The I Am God. The I Am God who keeps His covenants. He has placed in your hands the power of the kingdom of heaven. This power that so easily destroys the serpents in our lives, so easily destroys the powers of evil and darkness that would like to crush us and destroy us and enslave us. God has given us the power to deliver us from the enslavement of this world. So as we look at the life of Moses and we see the symbols in the life of Moses, we realize the same God that called Moses, the same power that Moses had in his life, the same power to deliver, you and I can have. Don't take it for granted. Don't make it cheap. Because God takes common things and makes them powerful through His power, through His grace. May God bless us as we continue to follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and Moses.